Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. Speaking of marriage, Paul wrote in verse 32 of our reading from Ephesians 5, "This mystery is profound." Proverbs 30 suggests there are things too wonderful for me, for I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a woman. Is marriage meant to be a mystery? Feeling his attention and energy to his wife was waning, a husband went and asked his doctor if something might be wrong. The doctor says, "Walk 5 miles a day for the next 3 weeks and call me and tell me how you're doing." 3 weeks later, the husband calls and the doctor asks, "So, how's the relationship going?" The husband replied, "How am I supposed to know? I haven't seen my wife in 3 weeks and I'm 105 miles from home." Sometimes a husband and a wife, though they be right next to each other, can seem that far apart. But Proverbs also affirms, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Yet the divorce rate, while trending down year to year, according to some surveys, placed the percentage of marriages ending in divorce at 39% in 2020. And some of us are painfully aware of that, whether we ourselves have been through or have been raised in families of broken homes. And even more revealing, the number of people getting married is dropping. Is there wisdom to be found even before one marries, and even continuing on through a couple's marriage? This mystery is profound, as Paul said. But also, as he wrote, like other mysteries presented in Holy Scripture, God's word is sure and true to unravel and reveal God's purposes in it. So let's begin with Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 7. He wrote, "Even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Nevertheless, you will have trouble." Did you hear that? God predicts trouble. So what do you say to the thousands of people who encounter trouble in their marriage and then interpret that as being outside of God's will? Does trouble mean you have made a mistake in marrying this person? That the solution is to break the covenant made to your spouse? Paul said you will have trouble, but then he concludes that verse, "But I would spare you." And then in the reading from Ephesians 5 today, we have Paul's continued treatise on marriage and God's purposes for it and in it. And as we look at it today, let me share two things. First, personally, my marriage with Wendy has not been spared from the trouble that Paul warned of. In the earliest years, I needed God's counsel. And thanks be to God, for he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And I truly have. Wendy helped us both and introduced some of the counsel that I will include today, shaped by God's wisdom given within the Love and Respect Ministries, a parachurch organization that has expounded God's purpose in marriage, and especially seen in this passage from Ephesians 5. And secondly, to some of you now wondering, what does this have to do with me? There is applicable wisdom from this reading for those of you who are not married. Wisdom that can be shared with, or at least considered, as you interact with your children, your grandchildren, your son-in-law, your daughter-in-law, or even friends who are married that need counsel. Don't be concerned only about your own interests, as Paul writes in Philippians, but also be concerned about the interests of others. Have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. So to those who are not married, and actually to us all, God's purposes in marriage reveal and define our relationship with Christ. So if you would, you may open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, and we'll begin at verse 22. And as we begin, the obvious question is, why does marriage exist then? How do we begin to unravel this mystery? Well, marriage exists for the same reason as all covenants established by God. Marriage exists to magnify the truth and worth and beauty and value and greatness, not of your spouse, but of God. Established during the first days of creation, before the fall and corruption of sin, the marriage covenant reflects God's purposes for all mankind. The intimacy of a man and a woman was to be a reflection of and strengthened by one's union and intimacy with God. After the fall, that union was broken, but God's purposes for marriage were not shaken. You see, when God engaged to create man and woman and to ordain the union of marriage, he didn't roll the dice. He patterned marriage very purposefully after a relationship between his son and the church, which he planned long before the garden. He planned it from eternity. You see, the mystery is this. God didn't create the union of Christ and the church after the pattern of human marriage. Just the reverse. He created human marriage on the pattern of Christ's relationship to the church, to you and I as a body. What God has joined together in marriage is to be a reflection of the union between the Son of God and his bride, the church. Holy Scripture records the prophet Hosea alluding to this relationship long after the fall. He wrote God saying, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So let's look now at our passage. After remarking previously to all Christians in verse 21, "Submit to one another in the fear of God," Paul then gives specific instructions to those in the marriage covenant. He devotes 12 verses to unfolding the difference in the way a husband and a wife should serve each other. After verse 21, the whole passage is devoted to making distinctions between the loving headship of a Christ-like husband and the willing submission of a church-like wife. Today's culture would rather disregard this instruction and follow the instruction of verse 21 and just stop there. Some will use passages like Galatians 3:28, where Paul writes, "There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus," to blur this distinction in God's design of only two genders and the particular needs and expressions that are brought out and into the marriage covenant. But our Lord himself says in Matthew 19, "Have you not read? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" God created male and female. Paul is not refuting this in Galatians. Instead, he is speaking in terms of salvation. God makes no distinction. God desires all, male or female, to be saved. And because God made you male or female, is it okay that your spouse has a need that you don't have? Not wrong, just different. Jesus quotes the same verse from Genesis 2:24 that Paul does in our reading today. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. To confuse these God-intended distinctions harms personal, church, and social life over the long haul. God's plan for marriage is beautiful and deeply fulfilling. It is not oppressive and fearful. It is freeing because it is God's deep design. Now, others would encourage more diversity in marriage. And I would agree. What could be more diverse than one man and one woman? Two separate and uniquely different physically and emotionally people to be united in marriage. As one commentator remarked, by creating a person like Adam, yet very unlike Adam, God provided the possibility of a profound unity that would otherwise have been impossible. You see, there's a different kind of unity enjoyed by the joining of diverse counterparts that is unlike joining two things. When we sing, if we all sing the same melody line, it's called unison, which means one sound. But when we unite diverse lines of soprano and alto and tenor and bass, we call it harmony. And everyone who has an ear to hear knows that something deeper in us is touched by greater harmony than that by unison. So God made a woman and not another man. He created heterosexuality, not homosexuality. God's first institution was marriage, not the fraternity. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, as we begin to look at these verses, we need to understand that the commands of God to wives and husbands, we need to be reminded and encouraged. It is never natural to love someone who fails to show respect, or respect someone who fails to be loving. This is counterintuitive. However, but we are not a fool for obeying God's command. And commands here and elsewhere in Scripture are there because we don't always do this naturally. So let us look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In today's love-dominated society, a woman tends to talk far more about her need for love than their husband speaks about his need for respect. And even more so today, there's a push to acknowledge a woman's need for respect to be even greater than that of a man's. And this is not new, and nor is it wrong for a woman to want to be honored. But remember R-E-S-P-E-C-T? The great Aretha Franklin? We saw, and maybe you guys have seen, a preview of the movie coming up, and I wondered as we watched a particular scene, would the movie acknowledge that the song was originally written by Otis Redding? The leader of Love and Respect Ministries received a letter once from a woman who was beginning to read his book. She wrote, "Emerson, I'm not feeling respect for him, and I refuse to be a hypocrite who does something she doesn't feel. You show respect to your superiors. He's not superior to me. I'm not inferior to him. Also, respect must be earned, and he hasn't earned it. He doesn't deserve it. Furthermore, I'm not going to give him a license to do what he wants. I'm not going to feed his narcissism. I'm certainly not going to return to patriarchal times and fear male dominance. I'm not going to lose a sense of my identity, and I'm not going to subject myself to emotional abuse. But other than that, and other than these things, Dr. Emerson, I'm really open to hear what the Bible may have to say about this. It doesn't feel natural. Even the idea of making respect a priority doesn't seem right. She believes a woman that loves her husband should motivate his love, and then his love motivates her love, and on and on and on, and they'll be happy. She prefers to love him the way she needs love. But God made us male and female. Is that okay? According to the divine pattern, wives are to take their unique cue from the purpose of the church. As the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands. The church submits to Christ as her head. The headship of the husband implies that as far as possible, he should accept greater responsibility for supplying the needs of his wife. And he should accept greater responsibility of authority and leadership in the family. The basic meaning of submission would be to recognize and honor the greater responsibility of your husband, to supply your protection and sustenance, be disposed to yield to his authority in Christ, and be inclined to follow his leadership. Now, as to the Lord in verse 22 limits the scope of submission. No wife should replace the authority of Christ with the authority of her husband. Submission does not mean putting the husband in place of Christ. And verse 21 says you should submit out of reverence for Christ. Submission does not mean that the husband's word is absolute. Only Christ's word is absolute. Nor does submission mean surrendering thought. It does not mean that she has no input on decisions or influence on her husband. It does not come from ignorance or incompetence. It comes from what is fitting and appropriate in God's created order. But a wife cannot yield or follow her husband into sin. That would be abdicating the responsibility to Christ. But she can show by her attitude and behavior that she does not like resisting his will, and that she longs for him to forsake sin and lead in righteousness, so that her disposition to honor him as head can again produce harmony. In 1 Peter 3, Peter wrote, "Even if husbands are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they, the husbands, observe the wives' respectful behavior." Showing respect does not mean giving a husband license to do whatever he desires. Peter, nor anyone in the church, is not excusing abuse either. Let me make that very clear. There are situations that require immediate removal from danger or harm. But Peter, who teaches unconditional respect, watched the wife of Ananias, Sapphira, watched her drop dead because she went along with her husband in lying to God. A wife does need to take respectfully a stand. An unconditional respect means a wife gives the gift of a respectful demeanor when confronting a husband's wrong behavior. This is about who she is, not about what he isn't. Earlier I quoted from Hosea, the prophet who was commanded by God to go win his adulterous wife, to go win her back by loving her. She was neither lovable nor deserving, but she needed love. And similarly, Peter instructs wives to win a disobedient husband through respectful behavior. A disobedient husband is neither respectable nor deserving, but contempt will not win him. To win a husband to the Lord, a wife cannot show disdain any more than a husband can show hostility to win his wife. Verse 25, we turn to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that she might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The husband is the head of the family. But headship is not a command, is not a right to command and control. It's a responsibility to love like Christ, to lay down your life for your wife in servant leadership. In Luke 22:26, Jesus says, "Let the leader become as one who serves." In other words, husbands, don't stop leading, but turn all your leading into serving. The responsibility of leadership is given not to puff yourself up, but to build your family up. And submission is not slavish or coerced or cowering. That's not the way that Christ wants the church to respond to his leadership. He wants it to be free and willing and glad and refining and strengthening. Since the husband is the Christ figure and the wife is the church figure, according to Ephesians 15, it's natural for her, your wife, to place her burdens upon her husband in the same way that the church places its burdens upon Christ. Husbands are called to give up themselves for their wife, even to die for her if necessary. And aren't we all in awe when we hear of such stories? One couple was watching a news report of a man who gave up his life saving his wife, who nearly drowned. As the report ended, the husband said to his wife, "Sweetheart, I would have done the same. I would have died for you." His wife affectionately replied, "Gosh, that's so nice of you to say, but you never do." These verses speak of a husband's charge in this life before death as well, to sanctify and cleanse her with the word of God. This reminds us of the first miracle of Jesus, performed, I think, without coincidence, at a wedding ceremony in Cana, where Jesus turned the water used for cleansing into an abundance of wine. Christ so loved the church that by his death and our baptism into it, we are washed by his blood, symbolized in the new covenant with the wine and Holy Communion. And husbands are to guide their wives in God's word and the participation in the church body. And this doesn't mean that the husband can't do so if his wife is more spiritually mature. In the end, it's not his work, it's God's work. It's God's work to sanctify them. A husband is called to lead them to the well, to lead his wife and family to the feet of Jesus, to receive the living water that only he provides. Verse 28, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." One strong reason that there is such misery in marriages is not that husbands and wives are seeking their own pleasure, but that they are not seeking it in the pleasure of their spouses. But this text commands us to do just that, because that's what Jesus did. Christ died for the church in order that he might present to himself a beautiful bride. He endured the cross for the joy of marriage that was set before him. And what else would the ultimate joy of the church be? Is it not to be presented as a bride to the sovereign Christ? So Christ sought his own joy in the joy of the church. And therefore the example Christ sets for husbands is to seek their joy in the joy of their wives. Paul then summarizes, "Let each one of you husbands love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. When you love or respect unconditionally, regardless of the outcome, you are following God and his will for you. You're not primarily loving your wife or respecting your husband for what it can do to improve your marriage, although I will tell you it will. But your real desire is to touch the heart of God. Paul is teaching husbands and wives that in marriage, the true believer is always conscious of Christ. Ultimately, one loves or respects because of their love and reverence for Christ. As you and your spouse seek to imitate your Savior and Lord within marriage, you quickly learn that both have needs only the other can meet. Could that mean functioning outside your comfort zone and even feeling inadequate? Probably. But your incentive is that your spouse needs you and no one else. And this is not an imposition. It's a compliment worthy of praise to the Heavenly Father. Because such moments allow you to imitate Jesus and thereby honor him. Such moments chip away at our un-Christ-like features as we let the Spirit renew our thoughts and attitudes. Husbands, it is God's will that you love. Ask him for help. Wives, it is God's will that you respect. Ask him for help. To all of us, married or not, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. He chose us all in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We were not chosen because Christ foresaw that we would become holy. He chose us because he planned to make us holy. God chose a dead woman for the wife of his son. He chose a dead woman for his son's bride. And that's what happened to every one of you. The Son of God came by and said, "At last, I found her. I found her. My beloved." Can you imagine? Before you looked pretty, or sounded wise, or were strong, or were faithful, the electing love of God chose you, and the regenerating love of God raised you from the dead. The powerful, saving, cleansing, sanctifying, beautifying effects of the cross were directed toward a fiancé who was unattractive and who found her future husband very unattractive and had no intention of ever marrying him at all. But then he gave his life up to win her. For her, he targeted her. For us, for you.